Guys, good morning. Good morning. Good morning. All right. We got coffee in the back for a reason if you need to get it. So guys, today we're in our sixth week in our series that is entitled We, Not Me. So it has been kind of an overview of the church and how you and I are to function in the local body as well as function in the global body. So if you ever were to find yourself at another place of worship because your job got moved or your family moved or whatever the case may be, all of these things we've talked about, and all of them are on our website too that you can go back and listen to them if you'd like, all of these things kind of are global issues and universal scripture issues so that you can kind of apply that to your daily walk in the church body here at Villa Rica Christian Church. So we started off and we defined the church, kind of what the church is and what the church isn't. So we defined and we understood that the church is not necessarily a place that we come, but rather it is the people of God. So you can't say, like, I'm going to the church. Like, that's not really biblical. You would need to be like, I am the church. We happen to go to this building for worship. We talked about how the Holy Spirit empowers dysfunctional people to be functional church members. And apart from the Holy Spirit, you're not able to do what you do. We talked about the importance of unity and how we have to be together on things. There's some things we can see different on, but for the most part, as far as Scripture is concerned, we have to be on the same page. If we're not, then we're just kind of a house divided. We discussed preferences. Your preferences do not supersede what Scripture has in store for you or what the leadership has planned and visioned out. Then we also talked about last week, which was, I think, a harder message for me, and I'm sure Billy would have said the same thing, but that the ministers also need ministering too, if that makes sense too. So you're not the only one with issues or burdens or struggles or things going on, but also your pastors deal with that and your church leaders deal with that also. So today, and I entitled my sermon, As for Me and My Family, We Will Love the Local Church. And so today's sermon, I think, is almost kind of an application of all the things we've talked about, kind of wrapped into one. Okay, you've told us all these things, all these things we've kind of learned, but how do I, what are some things practically that I can do with my family? And it doesn't matter if you're single, if you're engaged, if you're just dating, if you're widowed, if you're a single mom with three kids, if you're a single dad with a couple kids, if you're just a single person, it doesn't really matter necessarily. All the things we'll talk about today are practical and applicable for all the people of God, regardless of their circumstances and regardless of your situation. Because if you're not leading a family now, at some point you might be. And or if you're like, I'm beyond all that and I don't do that anymore, my folks are gone, I'm just kind of by myself. Whether you think it or not or know it, there are people in the church that are watching you for an example because they think you have done this a little while and now I would like to look at that and go, show me how this works out. And even if they never ask you your opinion, they're watching you, how you worship, how you portray things, how you speak, how you listen, how you read the Bible, how much you're attending. All of those things matter because people value that, okay? How would you learn anything in a job other than following and watching other people? Training can only go so far. You got to get your feet wet and you got to watch other men and women of God do this so that you can learn from them. So today I want to start off, and the Lord just kind of showed me this the last couple of weeks, that what we do here today actually has its roots in the Old Testament, okay? So, and I want to kind of ask this question today. Do we actually realize, like, do we actually realize as a church body today in Villa Rica, Georgia, do we realize the wonder of what God is doing right now? Like, do you understand what it means for the church to gather and worship and sing songs and hear the word preached and proclaimed? Do we actually understand what that means? Because it's not just Acts where we start this. This is long before this, when God called His people to worship Him. So Acts or Exodus chapter 9, you don't have to flip there. I don't think it's going to be on the board. No, that's 19. Billy, we'll take that down for a second. So Exodus 9, I just want to give you like some context before we get to Exodus 19. So Moses has been called to go back to Egypt because God's people are in captivity. Remember that? So God's people are in captivity. Moses is called by God to go back to Egypt, and he is to proclaim a message to Pharaoh, who has a vice on God's people. Persecuted, beat up, overworked, not paid, slaves, building all these things that Pharaoh has to build. And God calls Moses back to that place. And what did God tell Moses to say to Pharaoh? Let my people go. Okay, he says that. But what does he say after that? Some of us don't know that because he didn't say that. Let my people go so that they may what? Worship me. Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me. So he preaches this. Pharaoh goes, nah, not really worried about your God. Okay, here come the plagues, big boy. Boom. Okay, I get it. Well, let your folks go. Let the folks go. Pharaoh's like, nope, still going to chase them. Moses gets to the sea. The Lord parts the sea for them. They go through that. Pharaoh's army follows behind. Bad idea. Bad idea to chase God's people away. You get drowned. Or you drown, however you say that. So in Exodus 9, God shows us this great kind of picture that God wants His people released so that they may go and worship Him. So here's what happens in Exodus chapter 19. It was on the board a second ago. Here it is again. Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. So I want you to kind of hear this. I want you to kind of envision the sounds, the noises, all the stuff that's going on. Because this is after Moses has led his people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, crushed Pharaoh's army, and now they arrive at Mount Sinai. Okay, so this is prior to him receiving the law and the Ten Commandments. So I just want you to kind of hear the story and hear the picture in Exodus. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20 says this. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. You ever seen a mountain tremble? Probably not. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder, and the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Okay, like, just kind of envision that for a second. God's like, listen, my people need to be set free so that they may worship me. And they come to Mount Sinai. They're going to be given the Ten Commandments. They're going to be given the law. And yes, the people are going to buck and reject, and they're going to do some crazy stuff, which will lead them more and more into exile, but then ultimately to the Promised Land. But what I want you to see here is this. God has called His people to worship Him. Listen to me. You exist. You exist not to collect baseball cards, not to go to concerts, not to just simply come to church and just sit in a pew. You don't exist to just work or make money, or hopefully your kid becomes a Major League Baseball player and you got him on 1,000 travel ball teams. That is not why you exist. You exist solely for the glory of God. And that is exemplified and shown in your worship to Him, not just on Sunday, but every single day. But there is an element in Scripture throughout the Old and the New Testament. This is going to become a theme where God's people will meet and they will gather and they will worship and they will encourage. So this idea of meeting is not like a negotiable, like, hey, if you've got some time, we'd appreciate that, whatever the case may be. This is something that God commands. Now I get, time out, I get. Well, people work on Sunday, right? They have jobs and stuff too. Here's the deal. The secular culture cares nothing about your Sabbath. Am I right? Like, the secular culture gives nothing about your Sabbath and your day to worship, okay? So that may look different for other people, right? That's why we have small groups, Wednesday night activities, different things too, so that you can have a variety of things, because the culture does not value what the Bible values. So after this scene happens, God will give Moses the Ten Commandments, and he'll come down, they're worshiping the calf, he breaks them, goes back up, gets another set. We see this pattern throughout the Old Testament where God is all the time drawing and calling, listen to me, not just individuals, but God's people. Okay? I think, and if you just kind of nod your head if you agree, in the South especially, in the South, in the American culture, we often have this massive view of Christians as individualistic people. You ever thought about that? So every story is so unique and so diverse, and yet it is. But listen, God is not necessarily in the business of going, everybody's story individually is so cool, rather than, I came in to bring the entire bride to the wedding party. Does that make sense? And so if we think individualistically, then if we're not careful, the story becomes about us. Am I right? The story becomes about the individual. What is God doing in my life? Well, you don't even serve or go or do because you're so consumed. And what is God's perfect and precise will for my life? And people spend months and even years trying to figure that out. And God's going, you're in the body, serve. You're in the body, go. What do you do when I've given you the commands? Blossom and bloom where you're planted. Quit spending 30 years like debating whether God's called you to this ministry or that ministry. If the door opens, run through it. If it's not, pray in the hallway. Like, I think we think way too heavily about all that stuff, and God goes, I came to draw people to myself. Your job is, if you have been drawn, to share that. It's not necessarily ridiculously hard to do that. So we got Trunk or Treat coming up, right? Make sure you're here early for that, okay? Trunk or Treat, if you're treating, then you don't have to be here that early. But if you're trunking, you need to have your trunk here. So when we come to that, there will be people and families from around the community that will come in that do not go here. What am I supposed to do? I'm dressed like Spider-Man. I feel like an idiot over here, Will. Then fine. Love people. Share the gospel with them. Right? Invite them to church. Does that make sense? This is not a massively difficult thing to do. But what I want you to do is this. Is there's an opportunity to serve, an opportunity to share. You do that. You love on some kid. Let me tell you something. There will be people at Trunk or Treat that need to be loved on and need to be cared for. There just will be that. Kids, moms, dads, there will be that. So do that. So, individualistic coming together is not necessarily biblical, but yet God is drawing His people here. Does that make sense? Do you feel a little more part of the community when you come in here? I mean, do you kind of feel that necessarily? I hope you feel that, right? And some places aren't as welcoming as others necessarily. I've been to lots of other churches. This place is fairly welcoming and very much devoted to each other. We have to kick you guys out of here when it's over. We're going to put some flashing lights in here like, go, go, go. You can go conversate at the Mexican restaurant if you need to. But I love that our people have come, talked together. I have witnessed people in here after service, 10, 20 minutes, up here up front, in the back, praying for each other. I think that's a very cool thing. And I think God is glad and rejoices in that when we do that. So here's what I want to show you. So that's Exodus, right? God's people in captivity called out, let my people worship me. They go to Mount Sinai. The mountain is trembling. God descends on it. People are gathered and they are worshiping the Lord for what He has done for them, which is take them out of bondage and set them free. So here's what I want you to see. That's not just an Old Testament thing, but here's where we see that in the New Testament. So Hebrews chapter 10. You got to see this. This is really cool. Because Hebrews and Exodus kind of mirror each other. So in Hebrews chapter 10, so these are Christians or Jewish Christians that have been dispersed because of persecution, okay? And whoever the author of Hebrews is writing to them, telling them to not forsake the gathering, to not assemble. You need to assemble. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So there's obviously been a neglect of the people of God dispersed to not want to meet in fellowship. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, capital D, the day drawing near when Jesus returns. Be together, encourage one another, stir up one another, meet together. Don't forsake the gathering. Listen, what does the word ekklesia mean? That's the Greek New Testament word for church. What does ekklesia mean? I talked about it the first week. Does anybody remember? Ekklesia means what? Gathering. The assembly. So he says, don't forsake that. Why would you want to forsake that? The teaching of God's Word. The preaching of God's Word. The worship. Leading people. Yes, we all have a little differences. I get that. That's not a big deal. We all have little differences, but I'll tell you this, there's not a person on our staff, there's not a person on our leadership that does not believe that Jesus Christ came and He died and He was crucified and those who repent will be saved. We all agree on that. There may be some little nuances and stuff that we don't quite always align on necessarily, and that's okay, but we agree on those essential things. And so there is unity in the body. We can do life with anybody who agrees with those things. So as we look at God saying, do not forsake the gathering, there is something intimate and special. He says this, where two or more are gathered, I'm present. Like there's a big deal in that. That is different than you being at your house with a Bible study reading. Does that make sense? It's a little bit different, if that makes sense, okay? It's not that that's bad. Please do that. And I heard this all my life. You ain't got to be in a church to worship. You ain't got to be in a temple to praise the Lord. Okay, that's fine. The only problem with that is the Bible. It's like, no one's telling you to be the temple, but it's saying you better do life with other believers. Because let me tell you this. Any one of you takes 6 months off and is not connected to a Christian, I guarantee you stuff starts to go downhill quick. I don't care if you're a minister, if you've got degrees in theology. There is something that you cannot replace when believers do life together, love on each other, hold each other accountable, and do life together. And the Bible is no stranger to know that there will be times where we wander from that. Listen, do you know what's happening in Hebrews? Do you know what's happening? The church is being persecuted. So some of these believers are going, I don't want to meet because that's going to put a lot of us in one area. What if they come in and beat us or kill us? Does that make sense? They're worried about dying, so they really don't want to meet. You're not worried about anything except where you're going to eat. I mean, I'm not saying that to everybody. I'm just saying, like, our biggest concern is, like, man, we got to beat First Baptist, so Charlie's. If we got a group of eight or more, they can't see us. It's happened to us multiple times. Like in my mind, like, our concern is not the concern that the Hebrews had, but God's desire is the same, is that you would meet and gather. Because let me tell you this, listen to me, church. One day there will be persecution in this country if we are here long enough. It will be here. So listen, you're running to secular folks for hope and wisdom and guidance. That will be null and void. You will need people who are gospel-minded and gospel-centered. It's very interesting to me that any one of my friends who is secular or lost does not know Jesus, when something is happening that's not a car issue, because I probably can't help much. I say, go to AutoZone. Call O'Reilly's. Google it. Go to YouTube. Talk to Nick. Something. Don't talk to me. But if there's an issue in their life where their marriage is collapsing, or one of their kids is very sick, they don't look for, they're not even believers, but they don't even go to the secular world because they know that has nothing for them. Well, hey, bud, hope she feels better. That's about what they get. They want something more. What does God say about my specific situation? And that is why they flock to the church. We are a beacon of light. And listen to me, we're not always ran to, but we're always on. And people will slowly come to that because they want to know what the truth is, and they want to know what God thinks, and they want to know what God's doing, and they want to know what God has done in our life. How can you go through the same situation and be completely, maybe not even cool all the time, but how can you have so much hope and faith, and everything around you is blowing up, and you're still steady because of Jesus? And we can share that. So Hebrews 10:24 gives us that we shouldn't do this. Now listen, Hebrews 10 tells us that. Now Hebrews 12 is going to kind of show us like what that looked like between the Exodus 19 and the New Testament. So Hebrews 12:18 says this, "For you have not come to what may be touched." Now, this is a reference to Mount Sinai. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. The people were absolutely terrified and in fear when God descended on Mount Sinai, as well they should be. Healthy fear of the Lord is a good thing. Right? I have a perfectly good healthy fear of the Lord. I know what He's capable of. I've read His Word. But I know His promises for His children. And I'm confident in that. It says, "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Like, you didn't even go near it. Like, it was just showing His majesty and awe and wonder at the mountain. Trumpets are blowing. The mountain is shaking. If a mountain starts shaking, you need to be shaken. "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." Moses is talking directly with the Lord, and he's like, I'm a little scared here, guys. If your leader's like, it's a little rough up here. I can't even look at God. I have to turn away just to, like, so I don't get blown away by His glory. I have to, like, turn away and not look at Him because He just disintegrate me. "But you have come to Mount Zion." So here's the other side of this. He says, that was Moses and God's people just paving the way for the gospel, New Testament. Then he says this, but you, talking about the New Testament church, but you have come to Mount Zion. So Mount Zion in the New Testament is used as almost a metaphor for like the sanctuary, the people, the kingdom of God, the new heavens, the new earth, New Jerusalem, like back to the garden, if you will. Back to Genesis 1 before everything fell in Genesis 3. Like back to that. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and of the spirits of the righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So he's saying, listen, Moses and them, they came to Mount Sinai, they worshiped man. There was the law, there was the Ten Commandments given, there was all these rules, all these instructions, all to pave the way for the gospel, for Jesus to come and die, the good news, the Word made flesh. He says, now you get to the New Testament, there is access, not just simply for the Jews, but to all people to come into the kingdom of God. Mount Zion is open for business. The kingdom of God is accessible now. So I'm looking at that going, like, we have come an awfully long ways. And now we get context, we have the Bible, we're able to read this stuff and kind of go, oh wow, that's incredible. So we kind of get that. So we see, I just wanted to, before I kind of got to a couple of the points, I just want you to see how big this is. God set this up long before you existed. But ultimately for His glory and your good, that you would be in this place here today, or whatever place you would go to that's a part of the local body. The church is way bigger than you. It's way bigger than me. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pastors and leaders, worship folks, are today leading their people in song, communion, offering, and the Word of God. That all of us would have one uniting voice. And I know we seem to be so scattered and broken up, but in the midst of that mess and that ratchetness, that's a new word I learned, in the middle of all of that, God is working and doing a good work. So let us be appreciative and thankful for that too. So what are some things, I was thinking about this, what are some things, some of these come from the book, what are some things that we can do to lead our families where we would sit there and your children would go, I'm in awe of what God's doing, okay? I'm in kind of awe of that too. The first thing will be this. Worship together as a family. Okay, now there have been some really cool families that I have known over the years that came in together and it looked almost like, I don't know, I see some families come in and it looks like mom's got about three monkeys on a string. Stuff's getting broken. It's, you know, Linus, how the little dust just, is that Linus? All the stuff falls off of him. And no, that's not Linus. Pig blanket. Who? Pig pen. Yes. And it looks as if like they just come in. It's like just destruction, right? It's like move your stuff. Anything breakable, get out of the way. They're going back to the children's ministry. And I just kind of like, I see that and I go, man, listen, is maybe like my OCD-ness kicks in. I'm just kind of like, that's a good thing, man. That's a good thing. These people are here. They see the value in that. Let me tell you something. I have a six-month-old. Putting her clothes on is probably comparable to trying to put sunscreen on a squirrel. Like, I've never done that, but that's kind of the thought that I get. I'm like, geez, listen, she's pulling away. Just stop. Don't touch me. You know, she's not even saying anything. It's just, she flips over. She's rolling over. And I'm just like, man, like I can't imagine two or three of these things. Like, what did you do with human number three, Steph? Like, I don't know. He's on the couch. He just jumped off the stairs. You know, it's just like this crazy, like, and everything is really crazy. And say, listen, be here, be dressed, be fed, hair, whatever, and be here by 10 o'clock for worship. Like, I get that's a massively big task, right? Everybody understands that. And I know that as Kate gets older, we've got to just train that and drive that in her. Steph and I get up. We get all of our stuff done. We're like, okay, tag team. Boom. Now we address the threat, the issue. The gift, not the threat. We address baby Kate, right? We got diapers prepared for blowouts. We don't know what's going to happen. We're just ready to go, just trying to get her to church in time. Oh, Will, by the way, you're preaching this morning. Okay, all right, we got to go. So all that stuff happened. Some of you are like, I'm past all that, man. I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, I got the grandkids. If they're messing up, I just boot them out and send them back to mom and dad. So worshiping as a family might be one of the best things that you can do for your family, but it also might be one of the most difficult things to get ready and assemble for, if you will. So I got some stats right here I want to read, just right quick, just a few of these too. And listen, whether you're single, whatever your circumstance is, mom with a couple kids, dad, granddad, kids bring it, whatever the circumstance is, listen, you are called to who you are entrusted to bring them and worship with them, okay? Regardless of what the circumstances is, regardless of how convenient it is or inconvenient it is or whatever your circumstance may be. But here's what I want to read too. I want to talk about men for just a second because I think this is a huge reason why we have a lack of movement of the gospel in our culture, okay? Let me read a few stats for you. This is kind of for the men too. In the typical U.S. congregation, these stats are 10 years old, okay? Because I didn't find any recent. These stats are from 10 years old, but the numbers have gotten worse, I've heard, okay? 61% of the evangelical crowd on Sunday morning throughout America, 61% is female, 39% male. Not surprising for a lot of you. On any given Sunday, there are 13 to 15 million more women in services than men. Almost 25%, this will blow your mind, 25%, only 25% of married couples in the United States will go together as a family, mom and dad. Only 25%. Midweek activities, 80% of the participants are ladies. Now, some of that's job, work, whatever. I'm not saying that's a knock on anybody. I'm just saying that just shows you, I think, what I'm saying is this. Most of the time, what you're seeing in the States is that most of the time a female has to become the spiritual leader for her family. And I do not think that if the context is right, that God designed and intended that to be that way. Pray for our men. Pray for our men here. Pray for the men around this community that they would step up. Fatherless homes breed a destruction that you cannot even measure. And if you're teaching, if you're in the medical field, you see that constantly, and you know that dads have to step up to the plate. So the dads that are in here, man, I appreciate you. The future fathers in here, man, we are praying for you. Listen, it is such a huge deal that you get this and that the Holy Spirit move in you. Listen to this. I read this too. Last one. Only one out of every six men will consistently attend any service. Evangelical claiming guys. And then I read this too at the very end. It says this, that the average man accepts the reality of Jesus Christ, but he fails to see any value in attending the church body. I would say that's true. For a lot of the men I know, they say, hey man, I love Jesus. Yeah, I will. It says the average man accepts the reality of Jesus Christ. So they agree that he's there, acknowledge that he exists, and that he even died for them. But he fails to see any value in going to church. That stinks, man. That really stinks because if he truly valued that, he would value God's Word. And he would go, as for me in my house, kind of pulling a Joshua here, as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. So worship together as a family. And like I said, the dynamic doesn't necessarily matter, but it needs to happen. And so listen, this is more on the lines of you assembling on Sunday, not just so much that you're saying, well, we worship in the wood shop. Or we're worshiping out at the ball field. Every time he gets RBI, we praise the Lord. Yeah, I get that. I'm not saying that can't happen or you can't praise the Lord if he scores a goal in a soccer game. But this is more intimate of going, you need to be here and realize that this is bigger than celebrating just you, but celebrating what God has done for all of his people. Okay? So just, and I want to point this out too, because this is something that I ran across this in my own experiences with folks in the church and folks that I have met. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 12 through 13. And this is something that Tom Rainer draws a lot of attention to. And I want you to read this because some of this will be applicable. Some of this necessarily won't be applicable for your life, but it will be applicable for somebody that you know that you might be able to encourage. So listen, families coming, worshiping together, serving Jesus. That's awesome. If you're doing that, praise God. Keep doing what you're doing. But 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 13, Paul is talking about marriage and divorce here. And I want you to hear what he says. He says this in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7:12. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, I bring that up for a reason. When Paul says this, he is saying this: the hardest thing in your life may be to worship and serve Jesus even though your spouse rejects the gospel completely. That may be one of the most difficult decisions, the most difficult things that I've ever seen in the church, ever seen, where a husband or a wife is pursuing the Lord and the other spouse says, I'm not going to have it, we're not taking it. Maybe they don't even let the kids go, or maybe the kids go, but they see this house divided. So Paul is saying this: if you are with an unbeliever and you are a believer, stay with them. Listen, I can't even, like, I'm trying to, like, I can't really wrap my mind around what that looks like necessarily because I'm just not in the situation. But worship and show them Jesus and love them like Christ. Because here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 7:16. We'll drop down just a little bit. It'll be on the board. It's okay if you mess it up. I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 7:16 says this: for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? He's saying this: how do you not know that if you stay with them and you pursue and you love and you cherish that and you worship and you show them that, that they will not come to repentance? So listen, if you're in a situation where, like, you love the Lord, your wife loves the Lord, listen, life is hard enough if both of you love Jesus and you're coming. Right? I'm not lying about that. Like, it's difficult enough if both people love Jesus and we're just pursuing. And it's still frustrating and it's still aggravating and it's still whatever. But if you have a spouse that doesn't believe, Paul is saying this: if they just want to take off and just get out and they're leaving, Paul gives them consent for divorce there. If that person who is lost goes, I'm not staying, I'm gone. But he says this: if they're willing to stay, man, you stay. And you worship and you pursue. And in that moment, maybe at some point, maybe 10 years down the road, that person comes to know the Lord because of your testimony, the Holy Spirit working in and through you. I had a woman at First Baptist Church in Griffin, Georgia. This is a very cool story. Her name was Miss May. She stayed with her husband for about 15 years. And during those 15 years, she had faced physical, mental, emotional abuse from her husband. And she would come into the office and talk to the pastors, and they would say, listen, I was there for just a brief time while she was there. And they would say, listen, you know, if you want to get out, if you want to take a break, you may need to do that. She said, no. She said, you know, a lot of the stuff that's happening, I just feel like the Lord is calling me to this. I know he's not a believer, but I'm praying with him every night. She would get up in the middle of the night as he was sleeping. He'd be passed out drunk, bottles all over the bed, and she would just lay hands on him and pray all night for him. And after 15 years, I remember that 15 years, she came down front and she stood up front and she gave her testimony. She gave her testimony. And after she gave her testimony, her husband comes up the aisle, repentant, confessed. She takes him right back to the back of the baptistry and she baptized him right there. Now, listen, I tell you that because this, your timing for your friend or your personal situation might not be the same as God's timing. She knew the Lord had called her to that situation. She knew that's what she needed to do. And she prayed. Listen, and everything in me was like, look, you need to just step out, right? I was like, you just need to step out. Like, everything in me was like, you need to just, it doesn't feel safe. I don't know what to do. And she says, the Lord's with me. The Lord's with me. And so that guy's a leader now at First Baptist in Griffin. And I just thought, man, what a cool testimony to see God work in the life of somebody broken and fallen and just completely, like, at the bottom of the barrel. So God works and does crazy awesome things through that too. So the first thing is this, that we would lead our families in worship and that we would show our families that we worship. Listen, your kids, your grandkids will learn how to do this. They'll watch you. They'll watch you do that. And hopefully at some point, that faith isn't just your, like, coattails that they're riding on, but that they will receive Jesus and it'll be personal to them, okay? Second thing is this, last thing. Fall deeply in love with the bride of Christ, okay? So teach your family, and you also fall deeply in love with the bride of Christ. Fall deeply in love. Listen, there's this kind of crazy cool symbolism that the gospel writers use that compare Jesus, and so Jesus represents the groom in this massive wedding feast. And the church, us, the people of God, represent the bride in this feast. Okay? And so what happens is on the last day when Jesus returns, makes all things right, what happens is the groom, Jesus, and the bride, us, there is this awesome marriage and there's this ceremony, there's this wedding feast that happens. Like, listen, you need to teach that to your family. That there is this awesome anticipation that's going to happen. And it is a good thing, which is why we need to love the bride. But Dad, it's so dysfunctional and she's such a hot mess. Yes, I get it. She's so jacked up. All these dysfunctional people. Stuff never goes right. Love the bride. Just like you would your own spouse. I mean, how many women could testify that when they were absolutely losing their mind, which I know doesn't happen a lot, ladies, that your husband was just patient and kind and there for you? Like, if you can relate to that, that you don't got no clue the astronomical patience and love that the Father has for His bride, that Jesus has for His bride. So there is a deep love that I want to have for the bride, regardless of how crazy she looks sometimes and how dysfunctional and not working that her people are. But I know that God is doing a work in that. Listen, I believe Scripture is very clear. There will always be issues in the local church. There will always be issues in the global church. Regardless of that, Jesus says to love His people. Not only does He call you to love His people, He calls you to love your enemies. So if He calls you to love your enemies, you better love your family. So in Ephesians 5:25, this will be the last Scripture that I quote, and then we'll kind of close it up too. Ephesians 5:25, Paul writes this very cool symbolism thing. He actually calls it a mystery in the chapter before. He says this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So this is to the husbands. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So just as a husband would lay his life down for his wife so that he might protect her and raise her and elevate her up, Jesus does the same thing at the cross, that He might raise up and offer the bride up to the Father and say, Dad, these are mine. Your wrath cannot touch them. Like, He clothes you, He wraps you up, and He loves you, forgives you. He died for you. Listen, He doesn't simply die for you. Listen, if a husband dies for a wife, that's where the illustration kind of breaks down. If I die for my wife, I'm not coming back. I'm not God. I'm not Jesus. Jesus dies for you. God resurrects and says, nothing is touching you. A far better husband is Jesus than I could ever be. So this illustration that you see of marriage, bride and groom, hold that captive to know this, that the bride, listen, who is the weaker vessel in the relationship with Jesus, no doubt, He is rescuing her constantly. Teach your children, teach your grandkids, teach yourselves that the church is designed to be a safe place to come, where the bride can come and we can plead and talk and love and worship the husband. It's a beautiful picture that we have here, y'all. It's a beautiful picture. So listen, worship with your family, lead them in worship. And teach them to fall deeply in love with the bride. Because here's the deal, they are and will be someday a part of the bride. They cannot hate themselves. Listen, I love this church family, and I love the people of God who come together to worship, to hear God's Word preached. And then what I love more is this. I love when you gather, but I really love when you scatter. I love when you go and you carry out what you've learned today in the world. Can we do that? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You.